Okay. Those of you who did the tests for the first four chapters of the book and turned them in for grading, they have come back. I don't do that. If you don't like the grade you got, don't talk to me. Emmaus Correspondence School does that, and they are responsible for all of that. And I'm sure that most of you are aware that the correct answer is based on the book, not necessarily James. So that just, Bob, that's a revelation to Bob. He just didn't know that. When you consider the general economic level of most of the world, we here in the United States are filthy rich. Filthy rich. I can remember the summer I went down to Delicias, Mexico, to work with Larry and Lily Baird in building the church building down there, in their first city where they were working in. And just the contrast between what we have here in the United States and what is available there in Mexico, what they have, was striking. And I'm sure that, you know, if you go to India, China, it would be another degree further removed. So we're going to be talking this morning about dangers to rich people. And some of you might be thinking, oh, I'm off the hook on this one. Doesn't apply to me. Guess what? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning, realizing, Father, that through Jesus Christ we are so rich, spiritually rich, eternally rich. Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are seated even now at your right hand in Christ. All things belong to Christ, and all things that are Christ belong to us. We are so rich. But Father, even materially, compared to much of the rest of the world, we have so much more. We have so much more than our forefathers did. Father, I just pray that as we look into the book of James and consider the dangers to those who are rich, I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would increase our sensitivity to these dangers in our own lives. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the Bible and turn to James 5 if you haven't already. We're going to read the first six verses of James 5, which are the portion that we're looking at this morning. And then we're going to leave and we're going to go to the Gospels for a little while, and we're going to come back here. James chapter 5, follow along with me, beginning of verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Strong words. This is one of the strongest denunciations of a group of people in the book of James. And it's in this passage that James evidences the closest kinship to the teachings of Jesus. What I'd like to do is just demonstrate that for you a little bit and look at a little bit of the teachings of Jesus and how they fit in with James and what he's saying here. Go to the book of Matthew with me. We'll be coming back to James. You can leave a bulletin or a marker or something in there. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, start with me in verse 19. Jesus said, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus said, Matthew 6, 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." That sound familiar? That same image is of moth and rust James used in James chapter 5. Verse 20, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in or steal." Again, the contrast between treasure in this life versus treasure in the next life. Treasure here on earth versus treasure in heaven. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And skipping down to verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Cannot. That's pretty strong. You have to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve stuff? I remember in the first Focus on the Family film series that James Dobson did, he talked about buying a swing set for his kids. He said he read the instructions, he put it together, and then he read the instructions further, and it says, every week, go out and test every nut and bolt to make sure it's still tight, to make sure it doesn't fall apart on your kids. And he thought, this thing has just taken over the rest of my life. Okay? And our possessions will do that. They demand attention. They demand attention. Go to the next passage with me. Luke chapter 6. Verse 24. Luke 6:24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Notice again the contrast between your life now, what it's like now, and what it's going to be in the future. The people who have it really good now aren't going to have it so good later. Remember, we're not going to take time to look at it, but Jesus told this story about the rich man who died and the beggar Lazarus. And the rich man had lived wantonly and had all he wanted to eat, and Lazarus was happy to be able to feed himself off the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. But when they both died, Lazarus was in a place of comfort and peace and joy, and the rich man was in a place of torment. Luke 16. Okay, I'm not sure what scripture verse that was supposed to be, but go to chapter 18. I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about the story of the rich young ruler. In two or three of the Gospels, but I'm going to use Luke's account. A couple of reasons why I want to spend some time on this. One, because it deals with this matter of riches, and it's the teaching of Jesus, an encounter that he had with this young man. But I also want to deal with it because there's so much confusion about it. I can remember years and years ago sitting in on a vacation Bible school program. And there was a young college-age young guy who was teaching a class of younger children, and he was dealing with his story. And he just told the story and got to the end and said, okay, now, you know, get out your paperwork, let's work on our crafts. And I thought, wait a minute, I don't like the way that ended. And so I asked him, Mark, are you saying that, is this story saying that if this rich young man was to give all that he owned and sell it and give it to the poor, that he would have eternal life and could go to heaven? And Mark said, well, yeah. I was downstairs in this church, by the way, long time ago. Mark doesn't still go to our church. The other reason I want to deal with this a little bit is because this is one of the main passages in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that John MacArthur deals with to try to establish and present his teaching concerning Lordship salvation. He takes this story and he says, see, Jesus told this guy, go and sell all you have and you'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. And so that's what you got to do. You've got to turn ownership of everything over to God. You've got to give your whole life to God in order to be saved. And so salvation becomes not God giving you a free gift that you receive by faith. Salvation becomes you giving your everything to God. Does that sound like two different ways of being saved to you? It does to me. Okay, I want you to look at this story. Luke 18:18. The ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except the God alone. Now, you don't see the definite article in your English translation, but it's there. That's why they capitalized it. Okay. He's trying to get this rich young ruler, as he's called, he's trying to get this young man to acknowledge that Jesus is God. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Let's stop there for a second. Jesus is quoting from what was called the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments included the first four commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make unto thyself any graven image. And honor the Sabbath day. Okay, those were the first four of the Ten Commandments, and they deal with a relationship with God. The first four commandments deal vertically with our relationship with God. The last six deal horizontally with our relationship with people and stuff. Okay, now, every Jewish lad growing up had these Ten Commandments drummed into his little head. He knew them by heart. It was like the Shema that they would recite. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Okay? They knew these. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said to him. Okay, you can follow along or you can follow along up here. Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. What do they say? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Does that sound familiar? You think maybe Jesus was deliberately picking these commandments? Absolutely. What did the young man say? Verse 21. All these things I have kept from my youth up. All these things. These five. Notice what Jesus said to him. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Well, duh, yeah. There's one more commandment Jesus didn't mention. One more thing you lack. The man said, all of these I've kept from my youth up. Jesus said, one thing you lack. What should have come to his mind? The tenth one. You shall not covet. And instead of just quoting the commandment, Jesus tested him on the commandment. He has just declared, I kept all of those from my youth up. And Jesus said, okay, let's see about the last one. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Is Jesus telling him that because if you go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, that you'll have eternal life? Is that how you get eternal life? No. Jesus is merely testing him on the other commandment that he hadn't mentioned. And as every young Jew knew the Ten Commandments, that should have just, you know, in headlights, with fireworks going off. He should have known, oh yeah, there's one more. Oh, go and sell everything. Wait a minute. That's the way Jesus was testing him concerning, you shall not covet. Now, what should that have brought the young man to? It should have brought the young man to a point of conviction. He said, okay, I kept those five, but had he kept the last one? No. He hadn't kept the last one. What was the purpose of the law? Galatians chapter 3. Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Romans chapter 3. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. This should have revealed to this young man, okay, although he could claim he kept those five, there was one he hadn't kept. And Jesus revealed that he hadn't kept it by his question. Go and sell all you have. And the guy was evidently unwilling to do that. Verse 23, when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is then for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I've heard that people claim that one of the gates to a city was called the eye of the needle, and camels would come loaded, and in order to get through this gate, camels would have to get down on their knees because it was a low gate, and it would have to be unpacked, and the camel could then squeeze through, and it was just a lot of work to get through. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think he's talking about getting through some gate of some city. He's not talking about something that's hard. Notice what he says. Verse 26, they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Okay. What's impossible? Get the camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I have enough trouble getting thread through the eye of a needle, much less the camel. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't telling this rich young ruler that he could be saved if he went and sold all that he had. He was bringing him to the point of conviction of the sin of covetousness, that he might come to God in faith for salvation, and he didn't do it. Instead of being convicted, this young man is evidently proud of all of his accomplishments. All those I kept from my youth up. Proud me. That's one of the things that the gospel is to eliminate, beloved, is our pride. It eliminates our pride because there's nothing you and I can do to earn salvation, including giving everything we own to the poor. That was merely Jesus' test concerning the Tenth Commandment. You shall not come. If you have any questions about that, come and talk to me afterward, because I keep coming back to this matter of lordship salvation because it is such a prominently erroneous teaching these days. And people who teach it are very well funded, and you hear them on radio and TV quite a bit. Okay, go back to James chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. I just want to spend the rest of our time together this morning going through these dangers to rich people. And again, I want us all to realize this isn't talking just about those people, you know, that live in, you know, mansions up on Green Mountain or somewhere. When you compare the standard of living of most of the rest of the world, it's talking to us. And it's not so much a factor of what the balance is in your bank account as it is your attitude toward what you've got. It's primarily the attitude that James is going to be dealing with. Dangers to rich people. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." The first danger I see is the danger of short-sighted living. Short-sighted living. They were living for the now. They were enjoying everything that they had now. They were, you know, they were talking to themselves like that rich farmer that Jesus told the parable about. Say to yourself, "So, I've got a lot of goods stored up for many years to come. Let's just take it easy. I've got it made." And he said, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you, and then who will those things be?" Short-sighted living. Planning for now, living for now, storing up treasure for now, instead of storing up treasure for the future. When we come to this passage, we have to ask ourselves, who's James talking to? Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? I mean, this is very harsh. And I think probably James has in mind the rich people outside of the church. The unsaved people. Go back to chapter 2 for a minute. Let me show you where I think that is. James chapter 2. Remember, in James chapter 2, he's talking about the sin of partiality, of showing favoritism to the rich guy who comes in all decked out and, you know, wearing that nice Armani suit and, you know, the Rolex watch and everything. And then the poor guy comes in and you see the nice guy right here at the front where everybody can see him and where he's got a good view. And the poor guy, you say, "Why don't you go sit back in that stairway, you know, where it's dark, nobody can see you." Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And the way he asks the question expects the answer, yes, he did. Verse 6. "But you have honored the poor, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who will press you and personally drag you into court?" And he expects the answer, yes. "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" He expects the answer, yeah. And so the inevitable implication is, well then why are you showing favoritism to them? Obviously, back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the rich people he's talking about are unbelievers. They are believers, unbelievers who are persecuting Christians. And I think that probably carries over to verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. But the dangers that he talks about, even though I think he's talking primarily to unsaved rich people, I think the dangers are dangers that we can face too. Can a Christian fall into the trap of short-sighted living? Yeah, he can. Believing all those commercials that, you know, if you just buy this hair care treatment product, or you drink this beer, or you wear these clothes, or you drive this car, then your life will be happy and meaningful and you'll be somebody. Why would anybody believe that? Well, I saw it on TV, it must be so. They couldn't say it on TV if it wasn't true. What scares me is some of you aren't laughing. Short-sighted living. Living for the now instead of living for eternity. You've heard the cute saying, "Don't drive your 10 stakes too deep, you're leaving in the morning." when we used to go camping, we camped for a week at a time at a place, and we wanted our tent stakes down good. But if you only spend one night, you don't want to have to fight those tent pegs the next morning. You want them just down enough, not too much. The idea of that is, don't get too attached to this world. You're going to leave it soon. And you know what? You're going to leave everything you own behind. Why would you want to live for that stuff that one day will belong to somebody else? You ready, Ecclesiastes? Solomon, this is vanity. Why would a man work and slave and deprive himself of pleasure in order to earn all this stuff, and he'll leave it to somebody else who didn't work for it, didn't earn it, doesn't appreciate it? What sense does that make? Well, Solomon's conclusion is, it's vanity. It's foolishness. So why do we do that? Why do we do that? Living for that new car, new house, new clothes, new... I used to say 50-inch big screen TV, but that's not all that big anymore. You know, 82-inch. Why is that so important? Do you know how many generations on this earth live without a big screen flat TV? All of them till this one. All of them. Beloved, do you think we are any happier today because of all the stuff we got than they were? That stuff is a harsh taskmaster. Number one, don't make the mistake of short-sighted living. Number two, don't make the mistake of losing your treasure. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Well, I'm not sure that they actually had. I think James is speaking a bit prophetically here, because they're going to. They're going to. Your riches are going to rust. Your garments are going to become moth-eaten. They are going to wear out. It's part of the second law of thermodynamics, and you can't get away from entropy. Okay? When it comes to the world and entropy, entropy wins every time. Clothes wear out, things rust, things decay. What's going to happen to your treasure then? Jesus talked about this same thing. We read it, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Why are that treasure here on earth, where thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust corrupt and destroy? Maybe James was there for one of the times that Jesus delivered that sermon. Or maybe this was just a common teaching of his day, but it dovetails exactly with what Jesus said. Why live for the things that are going to corrupt and blow away? Isn't that kind of silly? Answer, yeah. So why do people do it? Got me. They do. They do. Number 3 and verse 3. Storing up judgment for the future. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. Look at those two things. The rust will be a witness against you. The more wealth a person has in this life, the more rust is going to accumulate. And so, when you stand before God, and you've got this whole pile of rust sitting next to you, what is that going to testify to? That's going to testify to the fact that you lived your life for the stuff of this world that doesn't last. And so the rust of your gold and your silver and your automobiles and your TVs and your computers and all of that, their rust is going to be a testimony against us that we lived our lives for the wrong things. And the more rust we've got, the louder it speaks that we lived our lives more faithfully for the wrong things. Somebody who lived their life faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ and served Him and was content with having his needs met. Not having to have the biggest, newest, brightest, flashiest, fastest computer just because a new one came out. Well, I've got to have it. Why? Oh, because it's new. What's wrong with the old one? Well, it's not new. Have you had conversations with people like that? I have. What's wrong with it? Does it work fine? Well, yeah, it still works fine, but it's not new. So what? You will testify to the foolishness of a life lived for the worthless things that perish. And you will testify for these rich guys of the cruelty and the lawless deeds that were performed accumulating this wealth. The rest will be a testimony. They are storing up judgment for the future. But James says, it will consume your flesh like fire. Picture that. The rust itself is going to consume your flesh. It's going to eat you up. How many of you have ever read Dante's Inferno? Well, there goes that illustration. Dante wrote his Divine Comedy, the Inferno, Paradiso, and Purgatorio. Okay? Dante's Inferno pictures his concept of what hell is going to be like. And he pictures hell as the eternal torment of the continual, habitual participation in the sin that sent you to hell. Whatever it is, Dante kind of dreams up how, you know, if you abuse people, well then, you know, you will be abused throughout eternity. But it's making the punishment fit the crime, so to speak. And that kind of fits in. It's sort of the same sort of analogy. James says, okay, you're living your life to accumulate all this gold, and the gold is going to rust. And when you stand before God, that rust is going to consume your flesh. It's going to consume your flesh. God lives for that. Why store up all of that judgment to yourself? Verse 4. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. James says, you know, some of you rich people got rich by dealing unscrupulously with people. Don't turn there with me. Just make a note of it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. I'll read it for you. Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. That's Old Testament law. You had to pay a laborer his wages for that day. None of this, okay, well, we're going to, you know, accumulate a week's wages, and then, you know, a week after that, we'll finally get around to paying you. If you had a man work for you today, you paid him when he checked out that night. You don't get rich that way. You get rich by putting off paying your workers as long as you possibly can, because you can at least be earning interest on that money in the meantime, right? Okay, you heard about, there's a story about, you know, contractors who get rich on OPM. How many of you know what OPM is? Other people's money. Okay? They charge one person for doing a job, and then they go and order materials and don't pay for it. And don't pay for it. And don't pay for it. Until they finally threaten to put a lien on the property, and then they finally get around to paying for it. But in the meantime, they've had the use of that money, they've had interest, been earning interest on it. That's the kind of thing these guys were doing. Getting rich on other people's money. Getting rich unscrupulously. breaking the rules, breaking the laws. How are your taxes coming? Is this the time to ask whether you're claiming all of your income, really? Some of us have income that there's no way the IRS could ever find out we have. You know, if I perform a wedding or something and the bride and groom give me an honorarium, there's no way IRS could find out about that money. I could just pocket that and think, man, tax-free money, this is great, let's do more weddings. You know what? I claim every penny of that because it's the right thing to do. Well, IRS could never find out. I don't care. I don't answer to IRS. I answer to God. Getting rich unscrupulously. Breaking the laws. Using them to your advantage. There are all sorts of ways to hide income, to shelter income, so you don't have to report it, so you don't have to pay taxes on it. And every one of those ways is wrong. It's breaking the law. Whether anybody can ever find out about it or not, it's wrong. Anybody here who does that. I don't have anybody in mind. I'm just giving my own example. Becoming rich unscrupulously. I wanted to mention this separately. Because it's one thing to break a law, and it's another thing to actually use people. To me, using people is worse. Because you're not only, you know, breaking the law, but you're damaging the relationship, including somebody else. That's what they were doing. Their workers would work out in their fields and they would slave for them all day long and they'd come the end of the day and they'd go to the foreman and expect to get paid, just like Jesus told the parable about the guy that hired people all through the day, remember? And he paid them from the last first, and he paid them a full day's wages. That's the way it was supposed to be done. Workers were supposed to be paid their day's wages at the end of that day. They were doing this. They were withholding their wages. They were probably keeping them back as long as they could. And what recourse did the worker have? You know, they didn't have a whole slew of lawyers back in those days that you could take somebody to court. And besides that, if you're just a poor worker living from day to day to day to day on those wages, you don't have money to hire a lawyer. So what recourse did you have? Go to work the next morning and hope he pays you. That's about all you could do. Or maybe look for somebody else you could work for that would be honest. Do we hurt people in our pursuit of wealth? Do we hurt people trying to get rich? What's more important to us? Stuff or the people around us? Using other people. Notice James says, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The idea is, yeah, that little worker may not have any recourse. He may not be able to do anything against you when you withhold his wages. But that's not who you're going to have to answer to. One of these days, you're going to have to answer to God for the way you treated other people. Well, those last couple of points have dealt with how you've accumulated wealth, how you've got wealth. This next point has to do with how you live having the wealth. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They've been living it up. Having $1,000 meals. Buying $1,000 valued clothes.
Why?
Because they can. Is that a good enough reason? Are those clothes really any better than something you could get for $29.95 at Target? Really? Living a life of wanton pleasure. Please understand, beloved, the Bible does not prohibit a person who works hard and earns money honestly from enjoying the benefits of their labor. It doesn't. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 is very clear about that. Okay? To enjoy what God has given to us, but be reasonable. Be reasonable. These people were living an extravagant lifestyle far beyond what they needed just because they could. Oh, wait, far beyond what they needed? Here's the next problem I see. Lack of contentment. Lack of contentment. Paul's very strong about the matter of contentment. Philippians chapter 4. He talks in beginning verse 10 about how he had learned how to be content in every circumstance. He had learned how to abound. He had learned how to have an abundance. And he had learned how to do without. In any and every circumstance, Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. What is it? I can do all things through him that strengthens me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. But lack of contentment is really that number 10 commandment, coveting. Lack of contentment is really covetousness. Failing in contentment. And as a result of that, they become uncaring and unkind. Instead of ministering to people, they use people. Instead of serving people, they hurt people. What do we do with what we've got? Do we give thanks to God and honor Him for it? Or are we discontent and always want more and more and more? When do we say enough? We'll give you four closing suggestions. If you are rich, and by the world's standards we all are, number one, be content. Contentment is such a beautiful characteristic. Being content with what you have, not constantly driving and striving and wanting more and more and more and more, more, bigger, better. That seems to be some people's motto that they live by. More, bigger, better. Be content. Secondly, be grateful. Be grateful to God for what you have. I'm grateful to God for a beautiful sunrise. I'm grateful to God for the vision to be able to see it and enjoy it. I'm grateful to God for a home and family. Do I have a great big fancy mansion? No. Do I need one? No. Has God met my needs? Absolutely. I can be content with that. Be faithful with what you've got. Use it for God's glory. Use it for God's glory. Don't consume it on your own desires. Don't see how much you can hoard and build up. Use it for God's glory. Be faithful with Him. And finally, be gracious. Be generous. Instead of trying to see how much more you could accumulate, see how much you can give away. Instead of seeing how many people you can hurt in your zeal to climb the social status and social ladder, see how many people you can help instead. We've had time to time where somebody would drop an envelope in the offering box anonymously with just cash inside and a person's name on the envelope. no way to trace it back, no way to give any glory or any honor or any recognition to anybody. Somebody is just giving anonymously because they're aware of a need and they can meet that need and they don't want any credit for it. So we got to be. We are all rich. Be content. Be grateful. Be faithful. Be gracious. Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us, all that you have blessed us with. May we be faithful to use it for your glory, Father, and to serve our brothers and sisters, and to serve in the furtherance of the ministry of the gospel. May we love you, Father, and may we serve people, and may we use the resources you have made available to us to accomplish those two goals. Thank you, Father, for all you have given to us. I pray that you will dismiss us rejoicing. We are so rich, not just materially, but we are so rich spiritually.